You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Luke 9, starting at verse 46. Hear the word of the Lord. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. Amen. If you ever think of the crazy things Peter sometimes says, don't forget to give James and John some credit too. Ambition. Ambition, trying to get ahead. We can be so full of ambition in so many areas of our life. Now, ambition in many ways can be a good thing. Ambition, though, can also be sinfully expressed, and we need to be on guard against such temptations. Our differing ambitions also compete for our time and attention, right? When you really have a lot of ambition for one particular thing, it might come make you neglect other important things in your life too. But insofar that ambition is good, we should realize that our highest and ultimate ambition should be in terms of the kingdom of God and His glory. How can we get ahead, so to speak, in the kingdom of God? That is a question raised throughout today's passage, and a surprisingly wonderful, if not radical, answer is given. We find that the way to become great in the kingdom is by being least. Well, let's work through that idea then today and unpack this idea in today's message. And ultimately, we'll be pointed again to our Lord Jesus Christ, who for our sake became least so that we could be lifted up high into his kingdom of which we speak. Well, let's begin by looking at verses 46 through 48. Here we find that the disciples were having an argument about who was the greatest. This was not something that they just came out and told Jesus about. "Hey, Jesus, we were arguing about which of us was the best." Now, we know that because of Mark's account. Mark's parallel account gives us a little bit more information. Mark 9:34 shows that Jesus had to confront them about it. And that's likely, surely, what's referenced here in our passage in verse 47 when it says that Jesus knew the reasoning of their hearts. Taking these things together, we realize that privately they had been arguing about this. And Jesus discerned that this was perceived, that he knew that they were arguing about this, and he confronts them on it. Likely Jesus' knowledge of such things came supernaturally. Well, let's begin then by critiquing this ambition that we find in the disciples. Of course, it's one thing to want to be the best disciple of Christ that you can be. Hope we all aspire to be the best disciple of Christ that we can be. But what they're doing appears to be more than that. They have some competitive attitude here, where they're trying to sort of pridefully exalt themselves over the other person. There can be a fine line between godly ambition and sinful pride. Sinful pride where you're just trying to exalt yourself above others, to put yourself above them. It's one thing to strive for excellence and want to please your master in your service to your master. It's another thing to think that you're better than others and want to make sure that everyone knows it. To be recognized by others that you're the better person. The pride of man is not in line with the righteousness of God. And so any sort of good ambition that we have in the kingdom of God, the pride of man is not in keeping with that. So Jesus confronts them on their ambition here. He teaches them what ambition in the kingdom of God should look like. In other words, Jesus explains to them that if they want to get ahead in his kingdom, here's how to get ahead. So he calls for a child to stand beside him. And he speaks of how someone should receive that child in his name. Appreciate what's going on here. You could imagine it that if someone thinks themselves important, they probably don't imagine themselves spending time with children. They probably imagine their time's too valuable to commit their precious time to the least among them. That's what the babysitter's for. That's what the pedagogue is for, right? These people in charge of the kids. As an aside here, I can't help but be frustrated when I see too often church ministries hire inexperienced and poorly trained youth ministers to do much, if not all, of the ministry to the children in the church and the youth in the church. Often it's a seminary student in training just barely getting started in their education. And I guess the logic is maybe put them with the youth, they can get some experience. But as adults, we'll get the attention of the senior pastor. I can't help when I see that, as to take it as them saying the youth just aren't as important as the adults. Well, in anything, I think the youth should be the recipients of our best resources that we can put on them as the church. They're in such a critical foundation-forming time of their life. But I digress. The point here is Jesus says to his disciples who want to be great in his kingdom, that if you want to be great, you should be someone who receives and loves the least in his kingdom. And he uses the lowly child as an example. Well, how and why do you go about doing that? Receiving the lowly? Well, Jesus says here, do it in my name. That's the key here. You receive the lowly because Jesus has told you to receive the lowly. And you receive the lowly as if you were receiving Jesus himself. That's part of what it means to receive the lowly in the name of Christ. Jesus shows that this is what he means when he goes on to say that to receive a child like this in his name is to receive Jesus himself. When he also, Jesus said, whatever you do in the least of these, you do unto me. Same idea. Well, Jesus then takes it a step further. Jesus says to receive Jesus then means to receive him who sent him, Jesus. In other words, God the Father. Remember, Jesus himself comes in the name of God. So to receive Jesus is to receive God himself. This is how we're to be great in the kingdom of God. As we receive even the lowly and the least in the name of God, in the name of Jesus, and therefore in the name of God. And that's what verse 48 finishes up with. He who is least among you all is the one who is great. Ambition in the kingdom of God means that you need to empty yourself, pour out yourself, become less and least. It is in such sacrifice and service that you will find your greatest place in the kingdom of God. And of course, realize when Jesus says all this, he's not just being theoretical. Not just being hypothetical. Because what had he just got done telling them about? He had just in the previous passage told them for yet another time, he's already told them before, told them again about his own impending suffering and death on the cross. Jesus isn't just being hypothetical. He has in view even what he's about himself to do. He who is rich beyond all splendor came down to us lowly and poor people. He became like one of us to save us, to atone for our sins. That he could receive and love sinners whom he has made righteous. Jesus himself is not just being theoretical or hypothetical here. He has led the way before them in becoming least among them all. And in so doing, has actually shown himself to be the one who is truly great among them all. This one is great, Jesus. Well, let's turn then in our second point to consider the next section in our passage, verses 49 through 50. By the way, on the one hand, we can see these sort of passages rather in their own little distinctive ways, but I think we can see this ambition theme running through all three of these today, which is why I'm getting us to think about in terms of ambition here. So here we see in verses 49 and 50, we learn about the disciples that they had tried to stop someone who was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. We know that it is John who asks Jesus about this question after the fact, after they had already told the guy to stop. It's often wondered how this rather brief question and answer fits into the rest of the context of this passage. But if we think about this little section, in this idea of ambition, in this idea about being the greatest, I don't think it really seems that out of place. Remember last week's passage. Remember the problem Jesus' disciples who want to be great, right? They're arguing about being great. Remember the problem the disciples had last week. Verses 37 to 43. They couldn't cast out a demon. Jesus had to end up rebuking them for their lacking faith and their futile attempt to try to cast out the demon in their own strength. If you're trying to be best and greatest in the kingdom, it's a pretty bad day in the office for you. How'd it go today? Yeah, Jesus rebuked me again. Couldn't cast out the demon. Of course, keep in mind, even Jesus had endowed them with demon casting out authority already. That was earlier in the chapter. And here, they couldn't do it. Of course, we talked last week, right? They had tried to do it on their own strength, as if they thought the power rested in them. Lesson to be learned right then and there. But then what happens? Not only had they themselves failed to cast out a demon, but then these disciples with such ambition come across someone who's not even been with them, who in the name of Jesus has been successfully casting out not just one, but a number of demons. And this man wasn't even part of the main group of regular Jesus followers who went around with Jesus everywhere. This man apparently knew of Jesus. This man apparently was in some way or another a disciple of Jesus. We're not told how and why in that regard. clearly had not been part of the main group of those following Jesus. You know, the 12, you have the 12 inner circle of disciples, but then they had a larger group as well with the 12 going around with Jesus. This man wasn't part of that group. We don't know his backstory. It'd be easy to speculate. It's not given to us because we don't need to know. But this man was in some way a proponent of Jesus who had been successfully casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And so the disciples had tried to stop this man. And they say it was because he didn't follow with us. But I think we should understand this in the context, in the larger context of this chapter. And that context shows their ambition to be the greatest disciples in Jesus' kingdom. And it shows them just falling short of doing what this unknown man himself had been able to do in the name of Christ. It's in that context that they have tried to stop him, and I think we should recognize that context. Think about even what they were doing, the disciples were doing to this man, in the context of who's greatest. What did they do to this man? They're essentially ordering him around. In other words, to order him around is like to say, we have authority to tell you what to do. Stop doing what you're doing. Because we're in charge. We're a greater authority in the kingdom of God than you are. See the ambition and authority and greatest in the kingdom concepts right here. But of course, if you think yourself too high, if you think yourself so great in Jesus' kingdom, then you probably do start ordering others around like they were doing. Now maybe the reason why they bring the question up here and ask after the fact, if they had done the right thing, maybe they were thinking about what Jesus just taught them about being least. And maybe they were starting to feel a little guilty. Oh, maybe we shouldn't have tried to stop that guy. Maybe it made them rethink what they had done with this man. And maybe that's why John asked Jesus the question here. But Jesus is very clear to respond to John's question. When John says, you know, essentially, should we have done that? Jesus says, don't stop this man. Don't do that. Don't tell this man to stop this ministry. I think what may be most telling about the disciples' faulty ambition here, in terms of this man who is casting out demons, is look at the way that Jesus responds to John's question here. It's a little subtle note, but hopefully you catch what I'm trying to bring out here. Jesus says, as his reasoning to them, to his disciples, for the one who is not against you is for you. The one who is not against you is for you. Jesus doesn't say, for the one who is not against me is for me. And the word you, by the way, is the plural in the Greek. It's you all. The one who is not against you all is not against, the one who is not against you all is for you all. You know, I could imagine the disciples, when they tried to stop the man, might at least outwardly said, our concern is that you're doing something against Jesus, trying to protect Jesus. Jesus, we tried to speak on your behalf, and Jesus, the way he responds to John and the disciples here is to say that this is something that they were concerned about themselves. The one who's not against you all is for you all. However, they might have said that they were trying to be protective of Jesus and his ministry. Jesus saw that they ultimately themselves felt threatened by this other man. But Jesus assures them they need not feel threatened. But instead should rejoice that this man is doing something that will complement their own ministry and mission. The one who is not against you is for you. When we hear that statement, the one who is not against you is for you, I would also add that another time later in Luke's gospel, we'll see when we get to Luke 11 verse 23, Jesus at that time will say, whoever is not with me is against me. I love those things together. Take them together. When you put those things together, whoever's not against you is for you, whoever's not with me is against me. You put those things together, they're really proverbial statements. Bits of wisdom that apply in certain circumstances, but not as absolute things that apply in every moment and every circumstance. And of course, when you have Proverbs in, you use wisdom to know when one applies and when the other applies. Too often, a sinful ambition full of pride can feel threatened when others are having successes in ministry that you don't seem to be having. But in the case here, this man really was to be recognized as an ally, even though he wasn't part of their specific group. Surely there are applications today of different allies that we have outside of our own specific congregation and denomination. And as good Reformed folks, we even recognize a place for the out of the ordinary, meaning that we ordinarily expect ministry in certain ways, with a certain good order, and a certain office. But we also have this category for extraordinary circumstances. Those extraordinary circumstances ought not to be the norm. They'll at times break the normal way we do things. That doesn't necessarily mean that we should strive to do things out of the ordinary. We shouldn't try to do things in the normal, ordinary, best, proper way. But it also doesn't make the occasional extraordinary circumstance your enemy. In fact, we can see good sometimes. I think of how Paul mentioned his being in prison, gave opportunity for others to preach the gospel, including some with bad motives. And Paul, amazingly, it's still hard to get your head around it, said he was at least thankful the gospel was going forward, even if some of them were preaching for the wrong motives. Well, let's turn now in our third point to consider verses 51 through 56, the last section here. And there we consider how Jesus was not received in hospitality by a Samaritan village on the way from Galilee to Jerusalem. That's where we find his disciples, especially James and John, asking if they should call down judgment fire from heaven upon those Samaritans. And again, Jesus says not to do that. Notice the context. The context is important for multiple reasons. Context is there in verse 51. Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. He has Jerusalem in his crosshairs. He's headed to Jerusalem. In other words, he has his sights to make the trip from Galilee in the north down to Jerusalem, which is in Judea in the south. That would have been a trip of some 80 to 100 miles. They didn't have cars. They didn't have trains. It's why you need a place to stop in overnight as you pass through. And the villages of Samaria would have been the most direct place to stay. If you're going straight from Galilee to Jerusalem, that's on the way. Anything else would be out of the way. So, understanding that Jesus has his face set on Jerusalem explains then why he's passing through Samaria at this point. It's why he's looking and needing hospitality. But of course, it's also and especially connected with what he's going to do when he gets to Jerusalem. He's been predicting that in this chapter. What we just talked about, his becoming least, right, is he's going to go to the cross to die. And that's referenced in verse 51 in a slightly different way. In verse 51, it says that the days drew near for him to be taken up. Literally, the word taken up here is the word for ascension. So his ascension is drawing near. When we mention his ascension, we certainly should think about his death and resurrection. So Jesus knows he has to go to Jerusalem so that he can die and rise again to save a people unto himself and then ascend up into heaven. Jesus having his eyes fixed on Jerusalem means he's got the cross in his crosshairs. His work is coming quickly to a culmination here. He's actively heading toward Jerusalem because he's committed to his mission of going to die for us there. I would also note as a bit of a side here that this section becomes a turning point in the Gospel of Luke. And every Gospel has different things it teaches us and emphasizes and sort of unique contributions. This section really begins a very unique and important contribution to us as the church in terms of ministry, knowledge of Jesus' ministry and life. So far Luke's Gospel has been primarily focused on his ministry in Galilee. That's again the northern region. Starting here, until the Passion Week, until, his going to the cross, the focus in Luke's Gospel changes. Largely speaking, at this point, Jesus' ministry will be, if we were to maybe summarize the section we're on at Luke, this is his on the way ministry. His on the way to Jerusalem ministry. And a lot of that will happen when we look at it here and cross-reference it with other gospels. A lot of that on the way ministry happens in an area known as the Perea, P-E-R-E-A, Perea. That's the region east of Samaria, other side of the Jordan River. If you remember, Galilee in the north, Judea in the south, in between is Samaria on one side of the river and Perea on the other. So a lot of what Jesus is going to do at this section in Luke, up until the triumphal entry, is he's going to do a lot of ministry out in that Perea section. And this is so special, guys, because we have so many unique contributions of what we know about Jesus' ministry in this large section. It's a large section, really all the way to chapter 19 from here. We have things like the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the persistent widow, the story of Zacchaeus, that passage about Mary and Martha having Jesus over for dinner and Martha gets too distracted with hospitality, and a lot more. We're getting to a very special section of Luke here. But that was a bit of an aside. Coming back then to where we're at. Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem, and the people in some certain Samaritan village, they won't receive him. Remember how today's passage started out with Jesus talking about the importance of receiving Jesus. Right? He said, receive a child. To receive a child in my name is to receive me. The point being, it's important to receive Jesus. It's a big deal not to receive Jesus. It's of eternal consequences. It's really bad then when we come to this passage, this section, to see a village of Samaritans not receiving Jesus. This is in fact a very bad thing. Of course, their refusal reminds us of the conflict between Jews and Samaritans. And before we just, say how wrong they were here, we should probably remember the conflict. Why they maybe wouldn't want to host Jesus while he was on his way to Jerusalem. That's the reason why they won't host him, it says, right? Because his eyes are fixed on Jerusalem. Remember the history. The Jews return from Babylon to Judea. They start to rebuild the temple. And the Samaritans come by knocking. We'd like to help. We follow the Lord too. And the Jews said, no, thank you. You half-breeds, we don't want your help, basically. And the Samaritans were offended. The Samaritans then eventually built their own temple to the Lord in Samaria. Guess what happened to that one? The Jewish leaders came and tore it down. So now, years later, it's common for Jews who live up in the northern Galilee to make their pilgrimage to go worship at the temple in Jerusalem, where the Jews have been very clear, we don't want you Samaritans. But they got to pass through Samaria if they're going to get there. You can imagine why maybe a lot of Samaritans weren't real excited about opening up their homes for hospitality for Jews on the way to Jerusalem. However, the Samaritans also would have told you that they were waiting for the Messiah to come. And so while we can appreciate the history of why they may have not received Jesus, if they really had the correct ambition themselves, they would have humility to open up their homes to host Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. Now surely they were ignorant in their rejecting Jesus here that evening. But ignorant or not, it was the wrong decision. We do thank God for later how in the book of Acts, we see that so many Samaritans do eventually become Christians, followers of Jesus. So that's the context for James and John suggesting to Jesus that they should call fire down from heaven on them. And now when we hear that, I think you very well may remember back to the Old Testament. You might remember back to the prophet Elijah. He had done the same thing to some people in 2 Kings 1. I say the same thing, but maybe a more accurate statement, surely by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was used by God to call down fire on some people in 2 Kings 1. That's obviously not the inspiration of the Spirit here in our passage for today. But you can imagine the mind of James and John might think, hey, there's some precedence here. Hey, Jesus, what do you think about this? But again, this ambition thing, I can't help but notice it again here in this thread. I think it's especially telling that the people who suggest it are James and John. Mark's gospel sheds a little bit more light on all this with regard to James and John. In Mark 9, we have the parallel account to that passage today about them arguing who's the greatest and Jesus telling them you got to be least. Well, the very next chapter in Mark, James and John are coming to Jesus saying, Jesus, will you set us as the two highest places in your kingdom? Will you set us as the two highest places of authority in your kingdom? And you can't help but wonder, James and John, didn't you listen to the lesson in last chapter? So I'm not at all surprised to see that first it was John who asked the question in verse 49 in the context, and now it's James and John who are asking, what should we call fire from heaven? The Gospels do show that at this point in their lives, they had some wrong ambition. Faulty ambition. It's not bad to want to get ahead in the kingdom of God, but you've got to get ahead in the kingdom of God the right way. They had a faulty ambition because they were trying to get ahead in the wrong way. They were looking to exalt themselves. Notice their question. They don't say, Jesus, should you call fire down? They asked if they could call fire down. Again, in context, we see that they want to be able to wield such authority in Jesus' kingdom that they could call fire down from heaven. This is the wrong ambition here. They still have so much to learn about what ambition in Christ's kingdom really looks like. And while they're still figuring out it at this point, we have a chance to learn from it today. And of course, Jesus is still working on James and John. Jesus is still discipling James and John. That's why Jesus doesn't call down fire on them for such a foolish suggestion. They apparently don't understand the times that they're in. But Jesus does rebuke them, verse 55. Jesus has been teaching them that Jesus has a ministry of suffering first, then glory. This isn't the time for calling down fire from heaven. This is the day of seeing broken, lost people who need to be saved, who need to be saved from their spiritual blindness and their hard-heartedness. Maybe it would have been a better suggestion on James and John, hey, can we amend the itinerary and spend a week here teaching them? You know, telling them about grace and, you know, but that's not what they said. Now yes, one day, Jesus will come in his wrath to bring a judgment on all those who have not received him, but that day is not yet. James and John's ambitions here for the authority to even call down fire from heaven, it missed that this was the time to be looking to seek and save that which was lost. This was a time to proclaim grace, not to deliver judgment. Now James and John, they will yet learn this. They will yet be about such a ministry. I think of how James would later in the book of Acts be the first martyred among the 12 disciples. I think of how John would endure imprisonment and exile and other sufferings for Christ. There's no further record of them ever looking to call down fire from heaven upon their oppressors. But instead, we read it today, they rejoice that they are counted worthy to suffer for Christ's name. Acts 5:41. Because surely by then, they learned. They learned by then that to be least and last in Christ's kingdom, that's the way to get ahead. By the grace of God, by then they figured it out. May we figure it out by the grace of God. Brothers and sisters, the idea of becoming great by becoming least, that's not the world's logic. But it is the way of Christ. Jesus is the one who is truly greatest. And it's giving up of his life on the cross for us. It's what makes sense of all of this idea that that's how you become the greatest. Let us see God's wisdom in this. That's why I had us sing that song here, "Oh, the Deep Unbounded Riches." It's really Romans 11. After talking about how God saved us in Christ like this, just this glorious doxology of the wisdom of God. Who would have thought that he would save a people like this way? But he did. Let us put off all sinful ambitions and replace them with that humility that looks to lift up others as we serve Christ together as Christians. Let us put on godly ambition that looks to have the mind of Christ in loving others. Think Philippians 2. Because in God's good timing, the first will be last, and the last will be first. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the great God, the Almighty, the King of creation, and there is none like you, none greater than you. Your dominion is above all. And we exalt your Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords, very God of very God, begotten of you from all eternity, and also born of the Virgin Mary and assuming a human body and soul. And so we worship you, O God, and our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, that Spirit of glory, that Spirit of the age to come, present now in us as we are here to worship you. And so then we're humbled by your grace and mercy by which we can be here today. May we become less. May you become more. We are humbled even to know that it is your good pleasure to lift us up. May we then each aspire to such greatness of your kingdom, even by looking to this life to be least and a servant of all. Lord, we acknowledge the radical nature of such a prayer. We'd ask that you grow our hearts to see your beauty in such a plan. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.